Job 32. Thank you, Father, that we can gather tonight to study your word. Lord, you know some of these passages are confusing or difficult, but we trust you to teach us. We trust you to point out things to us that we need to hear. And we trust you, Lord, to transform us more and more into your image. Lord, what a glorious work that is that you do in us through your word, by your spirit. We thank you for it. Pray you'd continue so that you might be more glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So Job 32 begins a new section in the book of Job. We had the introductory section that talked about what was going on in heaven and then how Job was affected by that. And then we had the long dialogue section between Job and his friends, kind of introduced with a speech by Job and concluded with another longer speech by Job. Now we're going to hear from another man. In between Job's speeches, of course, there was the dialogue between Job and his three friends. Tonight we hear about another man, and he kind of comes on the scene abruptly as far as our thinking about literature is. A lot of people would have expected him to be introduced at the beginning if he was going to speak, and yet this is the way Job is structured. Whenever there's a new character introduced, Job in chapter 1, his friends in chapter 2, they're introduced shortly before the action that applies to them. So Elihu is the new friend. He's going to be speaking for 6 chapters. He'll give 4 speeches. We'll plan to break those into 2 teachings, 3 chapters, 2 speeches each. So Job's been rebuked by his friends who believe that suffering in this life is punishment for sin. Job has argued back. He's got a clean conscience. He hasn't sinned against God. They say, you must have hidden sin. He says, I don't. And he wants God to explain why he's being afflicted despite not having sinned against him. Meanwhile, his friends try to shut him up by continuing to critique him and assume all manner of evil that he's done. But he won't shut up. In the end, he basically wears them out with his insistence that he has a clean conscience and he hasn't done what they're sure he has. So they shut up. He gives his final speech. In the last 3 chapters, we saw that. And now here comes Elihu. So apparently his friends speak no longer after Job's speech that ended in chapter 31. And it sounds like there's a period of time in which nothing has happened. And now we get this new character, Elihu. Some people have a hard time with Elihu here. A lot of times we like our literature to be really clear. In the old days, the movies were really clear, not so much anymore. But, you know, the good guys wore white hats and the bad guys wore black hats. And there were all these literary devices and visual devices in the movies to show you who's good and who's bad. When you get to the book of Job, you find a mix in all the different characters, right? There are certain things that they say that are good and true and other things they say that are not. And you'll find the same thing with Elihu. Some people would like to just dismiss him completely and think that he has virtually nothing to add to the book. But we'll see as we actually dig into it that there are some very significant things he has to add to the book and to the drama. Remember, it's basically a very tense point at this point. Job has challenged God to appear and to respond to his accusations. He's pretty much demanded that God speak to him. But he's not going to yet. He will. But God speaks on his timetable, not ours. I don't know if you've noticed that. Yeah, we notice that, don't we? It's like, God, I need to know, you know, by such and such a time. It's like, God, you've only got like 5 minutes. God, the time's passed. Well, I can give you another 10. It's like, well, God will speak when he's ready to speak. And we'll see that. And one of the functions I think that Elihu plays here is he gives this extra time. He's preparing us both by allowing God to not speak directly in response to what Job has said, right? If Elihu weren't here, we would think, well, God had to speak because of what Job said. And the very fact that Elihu is here and there's another period of time that passes shows us a bit of God's sovereignty in choosing to speak when he wants to. But also what Elihu says will prepare us for what God is going to say. So chapter 32, starting with verse 1. So these three men, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. So they couldn't convince him. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also, against his three friends, his wrath was aroused, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said. So Job's friends can't convince him that he's wrong. He can't convince them that he's right. And so they basically reach this impasse. Job challenged God to speak. God doesn't. So there's apparently some period of silence. Elihu waits. The friends don't respond. Job doesn't say anything more. God doesn't say anything. And so Elihu speaks up. Now, several things we want to notice about Elihu before we look at what he says. First, he's a Buzite. Buzz was one of the nephews of Abraham. And coincidentally, maybe not coincidentally, his brother Uz, well, where's Job from? He's from the land of Uz. So this is part of the reason at the beginning of the book I told you that I think that the events of Job happened during the times of the patriarchs because of these two men. Now, we don't really know how long it was between Buzz and Elihu. He was at least a grandson, but he could have been much further removed from that. And we always have to be a little careful that when we think things like this, and I think it's reasonable to think that Job lived in the time of the patriarchs, that we're not too dogmatic about it when we base an argument just on the names of Scripture. Because there are a lot of names in Scripture, a lot of them are repeated, right? A few years back, there was a supposedly historical documentary about the family of Jesus in which somebody claimed to have found the family tomb, including a bone box, an ossuary that was labeled Jesus, the son of Joseph. And so immediately people were saying, ha-ha, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Here's the proof. Here's the box his bones were in. But, you know, when you think about it, what are you arguing on the basis there? You're assuming that there was only one Jesus, the son of Joseph, during whatever period of time that ossuary could have come from, say about a period of about 100 years or so. And when you look at the nation of Israel and you think about who their heroes were and who they were likely to name their sons after, well, Joseph, one of the patriarchs, there were bound to be lots of Josephs, and Jesus, who the Hebrew form of that is Joshua. There were tons of Joshuas, so you're almost sure to be a number of Joshua's son of Joseph. So always have to be a little careful to not be too dogmatic when we draw conclusions just on the basis of the names. But in any case, it seems fairly likely that Job was from that time of the patriarchs. But second, I want you to notice Elihu is young here. Now, the way that he introduces himself sounds kind of odd to our ears. And some of the commentators just dismiss him as an arrogant young man. But I think that doesn't do justice to the difference in their culture from ours. In that culture, respect to the elderly was very important, much more important than it is in our culture. And so it would only be natural for Elihu to wait until they've all spoken and then to be careful about how he introduces his speech and to give them the respect that they ought to have, and yet at the same time, he wants to contradict them. So he's kind of in a touchy spot, and so he's going to use more words than we would typically think are necessary. But that's the way he's going to introduce himself. So keep that in mind, that he's young, he's being respectful, he's waiting his turn. Then also notice, Elihu's angry at Job. And this is going to inform part of his argument. He's angry at Job, not for the reason that Job's friends are angry, right? Job's friends are angry at Job because they are certain Job is hiding sin and he's being arrogant to not admit it and therefore not be delivered from all this suffering. Elihu's not angry with Job for that reason. He's angry with Job because he justifies himself rather than God. So what Job's friends are doing is they're justifying God but condemning Job in order to do that. The only way this makes sense for Job to be suffering in their minds is if Job is a sinner. So we condemn you, Job, but we're going to justify what God has done to you on the basis of the fact that you absolutely have to have been a sinner. Elihu is taking a different approach. Job, of course, had that same basic theology that suffering comes as a result of punishment for sin, but his theological beliefs are shaken because he knows he hasn't done anything to be deserving of all this suffering. And so in resisting what his friends are doing, in essence, Job is justifying himself and saying, God, you're not treating me fairly. And so Elihu is not attacking Job's sinfulness. He's attacking Job's pride. He's saying, Job, you're justifying yourself instead of God. You ought to still be justifying God even if you don't understand what's going on. So keep that anger in mind, and we'll see more about that later. And then fourth, Elihu is angry at Job's friends too, because they can't come up with a sufficient answer for Job, his questions, his argument, and yet they condemn him anyway. So Elihu is looking at them saying, you're not getting it, and yet you're still condemning Job. That's not right. So he's angry at them too. Elihu is just angry at everybody. So there we have Elihu ready to speak. So he opens his mouth. He answers and says, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. So great points he's making here, right? Again, in a culture that reveres and respects age, you always have to be careful that you don't give too much respect to age or too little respect to youth. And so what Elihu is saying is, look, age should bring wisdom, but it doesn't always do so. Great men should be wise and just, but they aren't always. What's more important than the age and the experience is what God is doing in the spirit of a man. What's inside? Wisdom comes from the Almighty. And of course, that's a great reminder for us and encouraging for us, because if God's the source of wisdom, all we need to do is ask him. Wow, where have I heard that before? James, right? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So Elihu sees this and he brings this up. And this is part of his rationale for speaking in ways that oppose all of these older men who are around him. He goes on, he says, therefore I say, listen to me, I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Now, when we go through Elihu's speeches, one of the things you don't see in English is the distinction between singular and plural pronouns. The word you in Hebrew here is plural. So Elihu is speaking to the group of the three friends. And of course, there's always a possibility that there are other people gathered around as well. But in particular, he's speaking to these three friends. He waited for them. He listened carefully to them. And they didn't convince Job. And notice again, they didn't answer his words. Elihu is really concerned about the answer, right? Back in verse 3, he said they had found no answer. In verse 5, he said there was no answer. In verse 12, he says you didn't answer him. And in verse 14, he's basically going to say it again. So none of you answered Job or convinced him. Lest you say, we have found wisdom, God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. So Elihu is the one who's going to bring the answer, but it's going to be different. It's going to be from a different perspective and with a different focus than the three friends. And I think in verse 13, he's basically saying, look, it's not right for you to just say, God's going to take care of this. Job still needs an answer, so I'm going to give him one. In verse 15, he goes on, he says, they are dismayed and answer no more. So perhaps he gave them a chance to speak up again at this point, but they don't. Words escape them. It's always kind of fascinating to me to see many of our figures of speech in the Bible that was written so long ago. Words escape them. And you ever use that one? Words escape me. Sometimes words are like that, right? They bolt from our brains and they speed away. And then we don't know what to say. Words escape them. And I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. Interesting again, Jesus drew from the wisdom literature as well as from the history and the prophecy of the Old Testament to give his illustrations, make his points, do the teaching that he wanted to do. And the idea of a new wineskin being burst, or a wineskin being burst by wine that doesn't have enough room to expand, Jesus uses. And here Elihu is using it as an illustration of how he's got to speak or he's going to burst. Right, and we know that feeling sometimes. I just have to say this. So that's how he feels. And he says, I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. There's that word again. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. So he's kind of warning them, right? I'm not going to be making a speech in order to flatter you. I'm not making a speech just to say what I want to say. I'm making a speech to answer what has been said. I feel like I have to do this, and I think I have the wisdom from God with which to do it. So Elihu introduces his speech to the three friends. Now he's also going to introduce his speech to Job. So he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 32, and he begins to address Job, and in the first part of this chapter, the word you is singular. But please, Job, hear my speech, and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart, my lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. So he pleads with Job to pay close attention to what he's going to say. He's not coming against Job from a sinful attitude, a wrong heart. He wants to help Job. He says, the Spirit of God has made me, just as he's made everybody else, but God has given me things to speak. And so, verse 5, even though the rest of this introduction is fairly conciliatory and soft, he says, look, as your spokesman before God, I'm going to speak to you as God would. Could also be translated, I belong to God like you. But, you know, the basic idea is, I'm not going to be coming down on you. I've been formed out of clay, just as you were. Surely no fear of me will terrify you. Remember that Job was afraid of God. He wanted to make his case before God, and yet he said, if I appear before him, I'm in trouble, because God can squash me like a bug. You know, he didn't really say it like that, but that's kind of the essence. So he's very conciliatory and comforting in the way that he approaches Job, and yet in verse 5, When he says, if you can answer me, set your words in order before me. He uses a military terminology, like marshal your argument, set your words in military array, take your stand. So it's kind of back and forth there. But he introduces it in a way to encourage Job to listen to what he has to say. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Now, Elihu gets to his first point regarding his answer to Job, and he summarizes it here as Job claiming to be innocent and claiming that God is opposed to him and treating him as an enemy. And again, this is part of what Elihu is objecting to in Job's response, because God is God, you shouldn't be treating him that way. Now, one little point here. Elihu listens carefully and actually quotes Job a number of times. I didn't try to analyze it, but one of the commentators said 16 times Elihu quotes Job. So he's really been paying attention to this argument, and he wants to deal not so much with his own ideas, as Job's other friends seem to be doing, but to be dealing with what Job is thinking and correcting where he sees errors in Job's thinking. So he starts out with this idea that Job is innocent, and yet God treats him as an enemy. He says in verse 12, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Now, these speeches are hard to dig into sometimes because of the way they word things. Sometimes the main points are kind of obscure. But in essence, what's Elihu saying? He's saying, Job, you're wrong to be criticizing and condemning God because he's greater than you. You're basically assuming you can figure out God here, and you can't. And so because you can't understand God, you shouldn't be contending with him. You shouldn't be arguing with him. God's not accountable to you. Now, that's a truth that I wish our culture could get. And, you know, we in the church need to get this too. God is not accountable to us. We are not the boss of him. He is the boss of us. And if we just get that part straight, we'll spare ourselves a lot of trouble in this life. But one of the things that Job has complained about is that God's not answering him. God's not speaking to him. And what's Elihu saying here? Well, God doesn't always speak in the way that you expect. Right? He may speak in one way, he may speak in another, and yet you may not be perceiving it. God may be speaking to you, and you may not be getting it. And of course, we all know what that's like, because we get our minds too fixed on other things or ideas of just what God's going to say. Sometimes we miss what he's really saying. And he mentions how God sometimes speaks in dreams, in visions in the night. Many people are sleeping, then he opens their ears. He seals the instruction inside, in essence. And don't miss what Elihu is saying is the purpose of God speaking to man here, is to turn man from his way, from his deed. In other words, his sin. Conceal pride, keep it away from man, seal it up so that it doesn't affect man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Now, God has a purpose for our good in speaking to us. So keep that in mind, because that's going to be the basis of what's going to come in the next section. God has good in mind for us, to preserve us, to save us, to keep us from destruction, from going down to the pit, which could refer just to death, but more likely here refers to condemnation. So God loves us. He has a good plan for us. Now, this is different from the way that Job's friends have been speaking, isn't it? They're very mechanistic in their view of God. It's like, you do evil, this is what happens. You do good, this is what happens. It's like God almost can't help himself but do these things according to the way we understand them. And that gets very impersonal. That kind of a view of God leads to thinking of God as impersonal. And Elihu is trying to correct that. God is personal. He intervenes by speaking to us in order to save us. And he goes on, he says, man is also chastened with pain on his bed. Now, as we go through this next paragraph, keep this context in mind. What's Elihu saying? God does speak to us, and he speaks to us for our good. So when Elihu moves away from speaking in visions and dreams with words or pictures, he's moving into what? God's speaking through chastening. A very important concept in Elihu's argument is that God doesn't just punish with suffering, he chastens with it. He's got a purpose that's good for our good, to preserve us. So he says, man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. So God chastens people all the way to the point of death, if need be. Why? To preserve people, to preserve their soul from the pit. So the chastening, the pain, is a means of God speaking to us, and that's really important to remember. C.S. Lewis has a very famous quote on this from his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, pain insists on being attended to. Pain insists on being attended to. You had chronic pain or very severe pain, any kind of pain, you know what it's like. Pain is a signal to your body that, you know, physical pain, that something is wrong and you need to do something. Imagine, you know, if your leg is hurting because you're sitting on it wrong. Imagine just saying, oh, well, I have to suffer this pain. No. What do? You move. You adjust your posture. You move your leg. You do something to relieve the pain when it's in your power to do so. That's part of what the pain is telling you. Well, C.S. Lewis says, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Isn't that a great statement? Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. We're a deaf world. We often don't listen to God. What does it take for us to listen to God? Oftentimes, he'll speak to us. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through other people. He speaks to us through our circumstances, through dreams and visions and all manner of things. And yet, often, we don't listen until what? Until the pain hits. And then we say, God, what's this all about? And God might be saying, well, I've been talking to you for a long time now, and you didn't seem to listen. So I raised my voice a little, and now you're listening. So I think part of what Elihu is trying to get at here is that the closer we get to death, the greater the pain can get if we're not listening. So it gives us more and more reason to listen to God before it's too late. Then he goes on, and again, another very important section, starting with verse 23, he says, if there is a messenger for him, for the one who's in pain, like Job, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned, and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Now, part of what's difficult about this passage is all these indefinite pronouns, who's the he or the him, and he switches back and forth between the person who's suffering like Job and between God. So you have to watch for that as you look through this. So what's the idea? If there's a messenger, if God is sending a message to a man, there's a messenger. If there's a messenger, and in Hebrew, like Greek, the word for messenger and the word for angel are the same words. An angel is a messenger. That's what an angel is. So you can think of this as being an angel being sent to help. And what does this messenger do? He's a mediator. Remember what Job had asked for. Oh, if only there were a mediator between God and me, someone who could lay his hand on both of us and basically adjudicate between us. Job wanted a certain kind of mediator who could be a judge over both himself and God. Elihu is pointing out that there's another kind of mediator, and this is the kind of mediator that reconciles, that doesn't just give a judgment between two parties, but brings those two parties together. He looks for someone who has a ransom in order to deliver the one who's going down to the pit. So what's Elihu perceiving? Not very clearly, perhaps, but he's getting the idea that God wants to deliver people, and it's going to take a mediator to do it, and it's going to take a ransom. Now, that immediately points to a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in 1 Timothy 2, 3, he's talking about prayer in the church. He says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." A ransom for all. So I think this is what Elihu is grasping at. He's recognizing that a man can't be completely right before God, but God is gracious, and he looks for a mediator, and he looks for a ransom for this man. Now, we know the ultimate mediator and ransom is Jesus, so it's much clearer to us than it would have been for them. But again, what was the purpose of that? To preserve, to save people who were going down to the pit. And so when that happens, if a person turns, then they will be restored. God will bless them. And that person who turns will confess their sins, confess that sin didn't really profit them. They'll be delivered, they'll be restored to relationship with God, and they'll see light. They will see light. So kind of amazing blessings that God brings on the person who is turned away from sin. But notice that part of what's going on in here that's different between Elihu and the three friends of Job's is that Job's friends put all the burden of initiative on Job. Job, you've got to do this, and you've got to do this. If you want to have any hope, you've got to do these things. And what's Elihu saying? Saying, wait a minute, God is taking initiative. God is taking the initiative to speak. God is taking the initiative to chasten. God is taking the initiative to send a messenger, to look for a mediator, to look for a ransom, to restore you. And so what does that do? That brings a lot of hope, doesn't it? Because if everything depended on us and us doing things just right, how much hope would we have? Not very much, if any. So Elihu, at least if his words are understood, brings hope. He goes on in verse 29, and he makes this a little clearer. He said, "Behold, God works all these things, twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring his soul back from the pit, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." So God is persistent. Twice, even three times, doesn't mean that you've got three chances and then you're done. And so a figure of speech that shows that God doesn't give up. He keeps on trying. And so God is patient with us and persistent with us. And it's very good that God is persistent with us. And so he's made this speech, and now he wraps up this part of the speech by saying, "Give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom." So again, to our ears, this kind of speech sounds arrogant, but remember, he's a younger man. He's pleading with Job to listen, and he believes he's heard from God things that Job needs to hear. And he's giving Job a chance to speak up at this point. He ends his first speech. Presumably, there's a pause, and then he launches into his next speech because he has more to say. So in chapter 34, Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good." Now, this is a really interesting analogy that in our eating, we test the food that we eat by tasting it. And from time to time, you'll spit something out and you'll say, "This is no good." Right? Something alerts you to the fact that this food is not going to be good for you and you don't eat it. We should do the same thing when it comes to words. We should test them, listen to them in our minds, because we're going to be getting all kinds of different messages in this life, aren't we? And some of them are going to be very harmful. You're going to be very harmful. It's amazing how those things go around, the idea that you only live once. So, I mean, it's true, you only live once in this life, so you really ought to be preparing for eternal life. But what does the world say? You only live once, so get all the fun you can. Have all the pleasure you can, because you only have one chance at it. It's like, okay, that's just totally backwards from wisdom. And there are all these kinds of pieces of wisdom of the world, worldly wisdom, that are just rotten wisdom. And if we would test them against what Scripture says, then we would recognize it and reject them. And we want to grow to this place where we do this as a matter of course. I think one of the real danger areas in our culture is the messages that come through music, books, movies. Especially movies are so fast-paced, we often don't stop and think, what's this movie trying to say? What's the writer, the director, producer trying to say in this movie? In a book, we have more time to think about it and think, what are they trying to get across here? What's the main purpose on this? A song, a lot of times, we just kind of get wrapped up in the melody, and we don't think too much about the words. But these things have messages that we ought to be evaluating and discerning. Are they good or are they not? A lot of times we try to just insulate ourselves from all the messages of the world, but we need to learn to discern them. Sometimes it's wise to insulate. Sometimes we need to be exposed so that we can learn discernment. But Elihu argues for discernment here, and especially in regard to Job's case. He says, "For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." So again, he quotes Job, and then he goes on and he says, "What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men?" So this could be taken either of two ways. One is that Job is a person who's scorning others and is choosing to go in company with workers of iniquity because he's a worker of iniquity and he's wicked. Or it could be Job is suffering by being scorned and having to spend time with workers of iniquity. It's hard to know from the context. But verse 9, he says, "For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God." Now, it sounds like he's speaking of Job, and yet Job didn't actually say this. Job said that this is what the wicked men say, that it profits nothing to delight in God. Now, we know, of course, that's horribly wrong. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. It's a wonderful thing to delight in the Lord. So it's not exactly clear where Elihu is going here, but he's going to be speaking of justice in general. He says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. So this section showing how wrong it is to accuse God of injustice, and it all seems focused on God's justness and his sovereignty. Let me read the next section. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. So God's sovereign, God's just, he's the one who sustains all life on earth. And it's kind of interesting at the end there of the earlier paragraph, verses 14 and 15, if God gathered his spirit and his breath to himself, all flesh would perish. God upholds all life in this world. God gives breath to everyone who's alive, even to those who are using their breath to curse God. If God took that breath away, they would die instantly. And then Elihu shows how wrong it is to accuse God of injustice. And let me repeat what I said before, because it fits with this section, not the one that came before. God's impartial, so there's no injustice as a result of partiality. God sees and knows everything, verse 21. So there's no injustice as a result of hiding sin, a lack of knowledge on God's part. God has all power, verses 24 and on. So there's no injustice as a result of lack of ability to punish. There's a lot of injustice in this world because of partiality, because of a lack of knowledge, because of a lack of ability to punish, but not with God. God hears the cries of the afflicted. So there's no injustice as a result of suffering being overlooked. And God is above all. He's sovereign over all. So there's no injustice as a result of interfering with him. No one can interfere with God's work. So if there's no injustice with God, then there's no point in arguing that God is being unjust with us. So he takes a while, but he makes the point very thoroughly. And then in verse 31, he says, for has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose, and not I. Therefore speak what you know. So I think the idea is no one learns from God the way that they ought to. I had some chastening, therefore I'm never going to sin again. Teach me what I don't see, and I won't do any more iniquity. I think Elihu is saying that, like he says in verse 33, God's not going to do things, be just, repay us according to our terms. Even if we say we haven't sinned, that doesn't mean we haven't. Even if we say we won't sin again, that doesn't mean we won't. We have to make our choice, but God is above all this, and he's going to be just regardless. Now, we should repent. We should turn away from sin, but God knows all. He knows what's going to happen. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So he quotes Job's friends, and then he goes back to his earlier point that Job is wrong to be complaining against God, that that's basically rebellion against God, and that's sin. So Elihu finishes his second speech. So Elihu has a lot to say. It's only halfway done. One of the commentators, in response to chapter 32, verse 18, when Elihu said, "For I am full of words," the commentator said, "None can argue with this." What a great way to put it. None would dispute this. So Elihu rebukes Job for complaining that God isn't treating him fairly. And Elihu, in essence, says, you're sinning because of the way you're responding to your suffering, not, as the friend said, you're suffering because of the way you've sinned. So the friends are condemning him, Job is defending himself, and Elihu is saying, you can't defend yourself by condemning God. That's just not right. Now, it's kind of interesting, again, when you think about what Job has said and how he's approached his suffering. Now, in the light of what Elihu has said, it seems to me that Job is not complaining in order to condemn God. It's not like he wants to say, God, you're wrong. He wants an answer. He keeps asking God why. You know, he's not saying, I know, God, you're wrong about this. That would be real condemnation. Instead, it's like a lower level of condemnation where he's complaining that God's not explaining to him why things are happening. And because he thought this kind of suffering would only come as a result of sin, and yet he hasn't sinned that way, he just doesn't understand it. So I think a lot of Job's complaining is out of frustration and out of a desire to communicate to his friends that he hasn't sinned, that he doesn't understand, that he's wrestling with this, and that he just desperately wants to know the answer. He wants to hear from God. So, you know, we want to be careful when we hear people complaining that we get underneath it. What's really going on here? What's being communicated here? And of course, ultimately, Elihu is arguing, Job, you're wrong to do this regardless, because God is just. He is always just. He's perfectly just. He's never unjust. And here are all these ways we know he's just. And yet, one of the big truths that comes out of here is his perspective on suffering. Suffering can have a good purpose. God can use it. Now, that doesn't mean all suffering is like that, right? Like I mentioned, the suffering of pain in your leg because you're sitting on it wrong. Well, don't sit on it that way. You know, there's a lot of pain that we should be responding to undo, even in our own lives. But there is a certain kind of pain that comes from God that's designed to move us not just away from the pain, but away from the root cause of the pain, right? We can't respond to the pain only on the level of how it makes us feel. We want to get down to the root cause of it, right? We have way too many people responding to pain by getting drunk or using drugs or doing things that are going to ultimately cause them a lot more pain than if they would just look at the pain and say, why is this pain in my life? What do I need to do about it? What's going on in the spiritual realm that I need to respond to? And sometimes it's pain that you just need to move away from, but oftentimes it's pain that God is using to communicate something to us. And so Elihu gives us this different perspective on suffering than either Job or his friends had up to this point, that it's a means of God working in our lives. And then while there's truth in some regard in both perspectives, yes, there is suffering that's the result of sin. And again, of course, there is suffering that is designed to bring good to us. Job is kind of a special case. And we know from the get-go that Job's suffering is related to the state of his soul, not as a result of sin, but as a result of being righteous. He's being attacked by Satan. And so we need to always keep that background in mind when we look at this. And then again, one of the main things that Elihu helps us with is seeing that God is at work in all this, wanting to spare and deliver his children. So if the suffering seems to have no reason, that can just be a reminder to us. If we go through suffering that seems to have no reason, that can be a reminder of the one who went through incredible suffering and didn't deserve it, who suffered and died for us. Jesus' suffering would have seemed to have no reason if you weren't looking at the goal, because he hadn't done anything to deserve suffering. The only reason he suffered was so that he could redeem us. And so Elihu gives us a pointer there in his thinking about suffering and redemption and a mediator. So again, what are we doing? We're wrestling towards a deeper faith. It's not just a contest between God and Satan. God is working good in Job to build up and strengthen his faith. And by doing so, that builds up and strengthens ours. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that there is good for us in all of it, and that you teach us and you grow us. Lord, we want to grow in you. There's so much we don't understand. There's so much suffering in the world, so many things that don't really make sense. And yet, Lord, we want to trust you. We know that you know all about it. You know the suffering of every soul, and you have a plan for eternity. We want to embrace that plan. We don't want to let pain drive us from you, but we want to let it drive us closer to you. So work in our lives, Lord, according to what you know is best. Grow us in you, grow us in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.